Lord, we give you praise and thanks for once again bringing us all together. We thank you, Lord God, for this thy Lord's day and the day that Christ was raised from the dead, defeating death and hell, opening up the entrance into heaven for all who will believe, justifying us by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. How wonderful you are, glorious heavenly Lord Jesus. You are our master and our king, our sovereign savior. You are our healer. You provide for us all good things, Lord, all things for us to enjoy, you said in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 17th verse. How we thank you, Lord God, for always doing exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or imagine. And how, Lord, we recognize that we don't deserve any of your good attention. That, Lord, without your sacrifice for us on the cross, that because of our sin in Adam, we would be candidates for the lake of fire forever and ever. But you've removed that from us graciously, put your Holy Spirit inside of us, and made us new creations in Christ. Remove the Adamic sin nature. Incredible, Lord God, how wonderful you are. And now, Lord, we want to start this week, Lord, acknowledging you, giving you all praise, giving you all glory. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is forever and ever, and that we get to start a new book in the Minor Prophets today, Lord. Thank you for that. May our time in Zephaniah just be blessed of you. Would you breathe on us, Lord, as you breathe through this book to each one of us, O Lord God. I pray that the life of Christ and the understanding of the subjects within this book would become more real and more advantageous to all of us, Lord God, as we begin this new book. Thank you, Lord, for including it in your word. Thank you for your gracious revelation and communication to each one of us here, Lord, through the book of Zephaniah. How we thank you for it all. Strengthen us, Lord, to receive the word today. Enable me, Lord God, to bring the word without hesitation, to bring it, Lord, without error. Lord, that you would just strengthen me to be able to speak the things you have shown me, Lord, during my study time this week. And so we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi, and then that's it. Zephaniah, another short book, 3 chapters, at least that's the way it has been divided up. So pretty short, kind of like Habakkuk, 3 chapters. And once again, we've got a prophet here who is working with other prophets that you're aware of, is what we've called a contemporary of these other prophets, like Jeremiah, for instance, and Nahum. They are contemporaries together with Zephaniah. I was studying this week and I was wondering, you know, I wonder if these guys knew each other. You know, I mean, some of them were several years apart from one another, so they probably didn't. Others kind of crossed over a little bit. You know, I wonder if they sat down and prayed together and shared together and talked about what the Lord had been showing them. I mean, it's just a little speculation, but it's kind of interesting. The text doesn't say so, but here again we've got a situation where Zephaniah is speaking things that Jeremiah has spoken. Jeremiah is speaking things that Nahum has spoken. And you've got that double witness, that triple witness of God's message coming forward through other individuals. In this case, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and so on in regards to that. And today I want to talk to you about what I'm calling the removal of what men are responsible for. The removal of what men are responsible for. And we're going to see it's just a two-point kind of idea in the first 6 verses here. We'll talk first of all, of course, about this removal of the lives that men are responsible for. And you'll see as we get into the opening verses that there's some real similarity between the creation narrative and the narrative under Noah just before the flood in how that men are given responsibility by God in creation for what he has created, for the animals, for other people. We're responsible for one another and responsible to oversee the animals. So that then, because of man's sin and because of his degradation, that moved down across into the animal kingdom and into the rest of the world, as it were, God went ahead and judged and thereby removed all of that which he had given man responsibility to and for. And that's what is about to take place as Zephaniah speaks to the southern kingdom, and he speaks using that same kind of analogy. God's going to remove from the southern kingdom the things that they are, God made them responsible for. And so, in this case, it'll be the lives of men that will go. And then, secondly, there will be the removal of the religions that man has created. And similar to the Sodom and Gomorrah situation, with not only the heinousness of their fleshly sins that was going on, but the other religions that were happening at the same time. God hates competing religions. There is only one faith. Only one faith. There's no such thing as the faith of Muhammad, or the faith of the Buddhist, or the faith of the Mormon faith, Jehovah's Witness faith. The Bible teaches only one faith, and that is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ as our revelator, as the one whom John 1:18 says opens up, pulls back the curtain, and reveals God the Father and everything that there is to know about God the Father. It comes through the faith of Christ Jesus, and you can't have it unless He gives it to you. And so that's why Paul would later cry out in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and say there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So it's that singularity in the midst of other singular things. One faith is a part of that, and that's the gift of faith that is being emphasized right there. And so God's going to remove these things that men have replaced His word and, if you will, His religion with. That's what He does. That is a pattern. And we're going to see some of that taking place here in Zephaniah in particular this morning in the first six verses. Let's just read the first six verses so we see where we're going, and then I'll make some more introductory remarks here. Verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names and the idolatrous of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. Isn't it fascinating how that God doesn't have to give this kind of detail about what He's about to do and who He's going to do it to and why? And yet He does, because He is just. And He wants us to know specifically why this sin is being dealt with, why this sin has to be overthrown like it is. And He says, just like, you know, an attorney in a court making various accusations, he sets it all up just like that so we know exactly what is coming in particular. So I'd already mentioned to you earlier that Zephaniah prophesied to the southern kingdom. He prophesies to the southern kingdom during the reign of the godly king Josiah. And that's important to know. Josiah went from 640 to 609 B.C. 640 to 609 B.C. Josiah, we're going to come across him a few times here, a godly king suddenly coming at the tail end of 55 years of evil kings that had preceded him. And then he comes along and different things are taking place. He's hearing the word. He is repenting. He's calling the nation to repent. This is what a true king does. The northern kingdom had already fallen, 722 B.C., so that's already done. So in Zephaniah, like some of the other minor prophets who are dealing with the southern and the northern kingdom, we're not going to get that in Zephaniah. Northern kingdom has already been dealt with at this point, and so the focus is going to be on the southern kingdom. But the southern kingdom is about to fall, 586 B.C. Remember, he is now ministering basically 640 to 609. Zephaniah's name means the Lord hides. The Lord hides. And it was about 628 B.C. that King Josiah went about enacting these religious reforms that I mentioned. Much of Zephaniah's prophecies refer to that, to all of those religious reforms. Josiah, in 628, began to tear down the altars of Baal as a result of these reforms that were already up. He would actually go about digging up the bodies, exhuming bodies out of the ground of the false prophets, exhuming their bodies and burning their bones, making statements like this. There is no other God. There's not to be any competition. In a sense here in Zephaniah, you get this absolute sense of there's not going to be any competition recognized at all in the southern kingdom. And so he's digging up the bones of these false prophets. He's breaking down the carved idols. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 3 through 7. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 3 through 7. More reforms would take place after the high priest will find a copy of the scroll of the law in the temple. I mean, there were no copies of the law around. The priests prior to all of this, under Manasseh, under Amon, wicked kings, destroyed all of the things of God and compromised and put out of existence thereby true Mosaic worship that God had given at that point. And then they find this scroll. They find this scroll and they bring it before King Josiah, who's in his 20s right now. He started ruling when he was 8. He's in his 20s right now. And they find the scroll and they begin to read it to him in his throne room. And his reaction is he tears his clothes. See, and he begins to weep and moan and says, "We're in trouble. We're in deep trouble with God because our sins are great." See, as he read the law, he recognized that, oh my gosh, we are either going against those things in the law or we're not doing those things in the law. And so his reaction was the correct reaction, the recognition of his sinfulness. Even though it was not him per se doing this, nevertheless, he was the king and responsible for all of that. So you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 34, starting at verse 8, that goes through chapter 35 and verse 19. Chapter 35 and verse 19. Nahum, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, all southern kingdom prophets, and they were all preaching at about the same time. So they were contemporaries. Prior to the reign of godly King Josiah, there was 55 years of evil reign, starting from Manasseh all the way into Amon, and then here comes Josiah. But Josiah's reforms, as great as they were, it was too late, basically. Too much time, too much sinful damage had gone on generationally throughout the hearts and minds of the people. He could remove the Baal worship from the face of the land, as it were, but he could not entirely remove it from the hearts of these people, the people of the southern kingdom. It was so ingrained, so much damage has been done. This is what concerns me about our own nation, that so much damage has been done. You'll notice, lastly, that the term the day of the Lord, which is a typical Old Testament prophet term, especially here in the Mount of Prophets, we see that referred to occasionally, and it's referring to not just a calendar day per se, but usually an event that can take place over many days, maybe weeks, maybe months, and sometimes years, where God begins to deal judgmentally upon a nation, could be any nation, and it's referred to as the day of the Lord. But it shows up six times, that phrase, six times in three chapters here of Zephaniah. Now, as we get into this idea of removal and loss, as we move into the teaching this morning, this theme of removal and loss is emphasized certainly within these first six verses. Man, and the Hebrew term that's used for man, and sometimes ground or land here in these first six verses, is ha-adama. Ha-adama. And you can hear the word Adam. Sure, Adam. Because Adam literally means ground. It can also mean red clay, because he was taken from the red clay. God took him, molded him, shaped him, breathed into him, and he became a living soul at that moment. And it's interesting how that's the word that Zephaniah, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, chooses when he refers to the land. He wants them to understand that God's people, God's creation of man, is directly connected to this land in particular. It's not just dirt. It's about God's covenant that he makes with his people going back all the way back to the beginning of the creation. It also emphasizes that he's the owner. You know, he's not just simply the landlord. He owns it. He created it. And he wants us to understand that. I think that's why he uses that word Adam so much throughout all of this. Next, there is removal of what is most offensive to God, and that's the false religions. That's the Baal religions. The religions are made up of what man does with God's creation. And you might want to make a note right there of Romans 1, verses 21 through 23 right there. Romans 1, verses 21 and 23. It might not be a bad idea for me to read that to you real quick. Romans 1, 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. This is what men does in regards to trying to substitute his own religion for what God's revelation. And so it's always based on what man sees. It's always physical. It's never based on revelation, fallen man, when he creates a religion. So let's get into this a little bit here. First three verses of this first point, which we're calling the removal of the lives of men, the removal of the lives men are responsible for. And so we begin with verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai." I like how that this opens up. I mean, it's just right in your face. It's not the word of Zephaniah, is it? It's not the suggestion of a king. It's the word of the Lord. And so we are to take it as that. We're to receive it as God's authoritative revelation to us and to the people in particular in this historical context. And it comes directly to Zephaniah, it says, and he begins to give his lineage, begins to give his progeny, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. And so we're moving all the way through his father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. When he says son of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was his great-great-grandfather. And you've heard of him before. This is King Hezekiah of the southern kingdom. Well, that would make Zephaniah within the royal line, wouldn't it? Yeah, exactly. He's within the royal line. Fascinating right here. He had evil relatives, Manasseh, Amon, that I've mentioned to you a couple times already, who for some 55 years just brought so much evil and destroyed the people of God from being the people of God, as it were, for all that time. And he's lined up within all of that. I think there's a possibility of the fact that Zephaniah was in the royal line, that he may have had King Josiah's ear. That's a possibility right here. And so there might have been some contact there. It says in particular, at the bottom of verse 1, that this word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Ammon, of course, very wicked king. Josiah, not the case at all. So it's the days of Josiah. Now, the days of Josiah are important to make reference to. And for that, I want you to write down where his history begins in the historical Jewish books. 2 Kings, chapters 22 through 23. 2 Kings, chapter 22 through 23, and then also the parallels to that would be 2 Chronicles 34 through 35, 2 Chronicles 34 through 35. You'll find in there that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now, how did they do this, 8-year-old kid? Well, they did it. He reigned starting at 8 years old. Yes, he had adult advisors. Yes, they had to carry him along in regards to things, but they had to be careful with him because he was, in fact, the king. But he didn't have the experience or the training yet at 8 years old to actually run things as a king. But that's when he began, when he was 8 years old in particular. And so, from verses 2 through 3, we begin to read about that parallel that I was telling you about in regards to the creation narrative and the flood account, men being responsible for the animals of the ground and so on and so forth. So look at verse 2. Here's the word that comes. He says, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. That sounds like That sounds like Noah and the flood to me. Verse 3, I'll remove man and beast, remove the birds of the sky, fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth. So if you make a note of Genesis 1, and starting at verse 26 through 30, the parallels are quite amazing. Genesis 1, 26 through 30, then God said, let us make man in our image, speaking to the Godhead. This is the Godhead speaking to the Godhead. According to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, every living thing that moves on the earth. He says in 29, he's given him every plant and the seed for food for them. He's also given them in verse 30, every beast, every bird, everything that is moving on the earth. He given them every plant for food. He hadn't given them the animals to eat yet. That comes after Noah's flood. Then God does that. Verse 30 should not be confused in regards to that in any way. So you see that there is an administration that's taking place right here. He tells them rule. Rule, because being made in my image means that you rule. There is an authority structure. You are under me. So parents are as God to children, for instance, in the home. And the children are to submit in regards to that so that they learn how to be true authoritative parents under God's rulership when they get married and they have children. And it's all a part of that in particular. Same thing, same ideas going on in Genesis 6 and verse 7, Genesis 6 and verse 7, and I draw your attention to the pre-flood narrative and the corruption of mankind, because it's very similar to what Zephaniah is pointing out in the first chapter right there, 6, 7, after God says he is sorry that he made man on the earth, grieving him in his heart, verse 7, and the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Now we just saw that exact same terminology in Zephaniah, face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things, birds of the sky, I'm sorry that I have made them. So they all have to go because man is sinful, but man is in charge and has the authority over them. So what God is emphasizing is a removal of that authority structure that has been given by God. I will just remove the whole thing. And it takes quite a bit for God, quite a bit of sin for God to go in this direction. So then when you look back at Zephaniah, and you look at the top of verse 2, where he says, I will completely remove all things. The Hebrew is actually aseph, 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 which means sweep, sweep away. Sweep, sweep away. Now, New American Standard is putting it in our own language, but the literal is, I am about to sweep, sweep away. He wants us to know, double on the sweep, so it's a complete working that's taking place right here. Sweep, sweep away from the face of the earth, verse 2 says, declares the Lord. Now, ha-adamah, is the Hebrew word right here for earth. And it should be, earth is fine, but more specifically, it's speaking about ground. The red clay, the ground. And there is that idea of Adam, God's creation of man, being involved with this. This is telling us that he has the authority and the right to do this. See? It's also telling us that man is directly linked to the ground itself from which he was taken, and he's directly linked to the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, from the earth from which they were all taken as well. And even though there's an authority structure that is there, nevertheless, they're all under God's control. And so he's letting them know, I have the control to do this in particular. Now, just so there's no misunderstanding, some people, they'll read this and they'll say, I'll completely remove all things from the face of the earth. They think that that's global. They think that, and it's not. Number one, you're dealing with a context here that's speaking to the southern kingdom. And so it's not talking global here. In fact, if you look down at verse 4, that makes it clear. He says, so I will stretch out my hand against who? Yeah, Judah. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, so you're given a place right there. So this is not a worldwide destruction So we need to get rid of that idea right there. Besides, that's contradictory to the Revelation scripture, Ecclesiastes 1:4, Psalm 103, other places, the earth abides forever, so on and so forth. So I will remove then man and beast, the birds of the sky, verse 2, completely sweep away all things from the face of Ha'adama. Very similar language to the creation narrative, Genesis 1, and then in the pre-flood narrative in Genesis chapter 6 in particular. The terminology, the face of the earth, is really meant to remind us of the devastation of the flood. And let me just have you write down some flood devastation passages where the term face of the earth is used, and you can look it up later. Genesis 6, verse 7. You've already got that. Now Genesis 6, 17. Genesis 6, 17. And then also Genesis 7, verse 21 through 23. Genesis 7, verse 21 through 23. As we get into verse 3, I will remove man and beast. What we've got here is the removal of man's food source that's taking place here, as well as man himself, mainly being impacted. Very similar to Noah's flood. And then goes on down, I will remove man and beast, remove the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea. This is all man's food. And then it says near the bottom of verse 3, and the ruins along with the wicked. The Hebrew, therefore, ruins can also be translated stumbling blocks. I think that's the better translation for this context right here. He says, not only am I going to remove your food supply, birds, fish, cattle, so on and so forth, but I am going to remove, he's getting ready to get us into this whole removal of false religion idea, and it will be the Baal gods. And so he says, I'm going to remove the stumbling blocks. I'm going to remove the very cause of man's sin against him as well as the sinners themselves. And I mentioned to you Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis, the 19th chapter now, for Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't need to go there, just write it down. Verses 24 through 25, I'll read it to you. Genesis 19, verses 24 through 25. And once again, very similar in regards to the destruction narrative. Many times in history, God will refer back, when he's about to do something destructive, a judgment upon a nation, he will refer back to incidences of destruction, which is a very holy thing for him. When God destroys and brings judgment, this is an extension of his holiness that brings this on. So he will often refer back to these incidents within the history of the planet in particular. And I think the Sodom and Gomorrah situation is very much key to what we're looking at in Zephaniah right now. In Genesis 19, verse 24 and 25, it says, this is kind of conclusionary, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. I mean, an absolute devastation that he's talking about here. Animals were also killed, just like he's saying in Zephaniah 1, I'm going to wipe out the animals that are under your control, under your authority. Now, you know why he did it in Sodom and Gomorrah? Why the animals got taken out in Sodom and Gomorrah? Because they were being used as part of the sin that was taking place, the depth of the depravity of the sin of bestiality that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, oh my gosh, how do you know something like that? Well, if you look back at, hold your spot right here, Zephaniah, and slip back to Jude, and you look at Jude verse 7, of course Jude is right before Revelation, right? And you look at verse 7, and he begins to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain and how God justly destroyed them. He makes a very interesting statement. He says in Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, gross porneos, and by adding the word gross in front of porneos, he's extending it as something outside of human-to-human contact, okay? It is now gross, porneos. And then he says it, and went after strange flesh. Sarkos eteros is the Greek. Sarkos eteros, it means other flesh. Well, okay, what other flesh is there on the earth? If you eliminate the human being aspect of flesh, what have you got? when the only thing that was left is the animal kingdom. And this is normally understood to be a reference to that. I think it is, and God takes them out as a result of that. Sarkos eteros. Not only that, but if you make a note of Leviticus 20, why God would do this. If somebody has sex with an animal, gosh, the poor animal, blah, blah, blah. What does God's law say about this? Leviticus 20 and verses 15 through 16 does speak to this as to why an animal is put to death. Leviticus 20, 15 through 16 says, if there is a man who lies with an animal, he, the man, shall be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. I mean, the depth of this, what Jude says, is a gross immorality, and how they went out after sarkos eteros, other flesh, becomes very clear. People, unregenerate people, will hear a passage like this, and they will go, oh my gosh, the poor little animal. You imagine what has happened to that poor little animal? What this disfigurement from man through this sexual, deviant, gross immorality, what they have just put on this animal? Think about the animal for a second. God says the animal needs to leave. Let's just remove the animal now. It's a mercy act, but it's also an aspect relative to their blood guiltiness is upon them, speaking to the man and or the woman in particular. So this is a gross immorality that's talking about, and there is a connection between that and what we're studying here in Zephaniah relative to this absolute and complete wiping out and this removal even of man's food source and the animals that serve him. Which then bring us to the second point on your outline, which is the removal now, still dealing with removal, of the religions men are responsible for. The removal of the religions men are responsible for. Starting at verse 4, he says, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of the Jerusalem. So we're focusing, is now moved from removing what man is responsible for to man himself in light of him inventing religions, inventing other religions. This is what he does. So here's a question for you. Where do religions come from and why do they start? Where do religions come from and why do they start? Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made man, and it's Ha'adam right there, by the way. God made Adam, or Ha'adam. God made man upright, but he, man, has sought out many inventions. In other words, God made man upright. That's a moral statement. Made him upright. Doesn't mean that he made him righteous, as in possessing the righteousness of Christ. That would come after the Adamic fall, and then, of course, after Christ pays for all of that, and then that is imputed to them. But he says he made man in an upright manner, but it is man who is responsible for many inventions. In other words, inventions against being upright. It's a reference to competing religions is what it is. A reference to competing religions. So where do religions come from? Why do they start? Well, once again, we've got aspects here of Romans 1 that are kicking in. Number one, according to Romans 1:18, religions come from men suppressing the truth about God. Men suppressing the truth about God. Every time there is a religion, it flies against the revelation of what God has given in the Scriptures. And it's an attempt to continue to suppress the truth that God has revealed in His Word. Every one of them are. There is no religion on the face of the earth that is even close to the biblical revelation that God has given through Moses, through that history, and then through Christ and through the apostles. There's nothing even close. Mormonism may try to make it close, but it's not. It's nowhere near as close. And it's always because of men suppressing the truth. Where do religions come from? Why do they start? This is so important in this section right here. Secondly, they come from men who believe themselves to be wise. They come from men who think that they're pretty smart about this stuff. And once again, Romans 1:22 speaks to this. So we've already had Romans 1:18. Now we have Romans 1:22 speaking to this. Romans 1:18 says religion starts from men suppressing the truth about God and replacing it. That's a suppression. Replacing it with something else. And then secondly, it comes from men who believe themselves to be wise. Wiser than God in this area, of course. Thirdly then, according to Romans 1:25, we've got they come from men who now exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they just call it that. Paul does, rather, in Romans 1:25. He just refers to it as that. You know, I've really come to love Proverbs 23, verse 23, in regards to the idea of revealed truth. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. In other words, the truth is costly. Do what you need to do. Extend yourself. Let it be costly to you to get the truth. And then don't sell it. Don't act like it's some piece of commodity that you can just exchange for something better, you know, or buy the truth and sell it not. I just think that's so important. And so with that understanding then about how and why men create religions, we look at the middle of verse 4. He says, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. All right, so now we have seen this mentioning of Baal and the Baal gods before. The Baal gods were multifaceted Canaanite gods. They had their origin amongst the people of Canaan. And they were male and female deities. They were like your all-purpose gods. Baal gods, there wasn't just one Baal and one god, Canaanite god, and his name was Baal. The Baal god system was multifaceted. So and we've seen that at different times in the Old Testament. But Israel started worshiping the Baal gods just as soon as they got into the land. You know, after Moses led the people in, and then they blew it, their sin for the tenth time, and then off into the wilderness for 40 years, and then they get led back in under Joshua. And after they begin to take over the land, they don't wipe all the people out. They don't move them all out like they were told to do. And so consequently, what happened is exactly what God said would happen. They would become thorns in your sides. They would turn you away from me. It's exactly what took place. And so we begin to see that Israel starts going after the Baal gods in Judges 2 and verse 13. Judges 2 and verse 13. Here he says, in Zephaniah 1, verse 4, that he's going to cut off the remnant or the remains of Baalism. Now, this is important. The remnant here means, it's a reference to the fact that Josiah had already begun the aspect of wiping out this religion and removing it from the people of the southern kingdom. But God, there's only certain things that God can do, because remember I said to you earlier, he did a great job removing the physical aspects of this competing religious worship, but he couldn't get it all out of their hearts. Only God can do that. So God says, not even a little is to remain in particular of any of this. Of any of this. And so we've got Israel starting. As soon as they get into the land, God says, I'm going to deal with the remainder of this. I've already mentioned to you once before, King Manasseh was noted for Baal worship, and he brought a lot of this into the people of the southern kingdom. You can see that referred to in 2 Kings 2 and verse 13, or excuse me, 3 through 7. 2 Kings, well, I screwed that up. 2 Kings 21, verses 3 through 7, excuse me. 2 Kings 21, 3 through 7. And also 2 Chronicles 33, verse 37. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 37. Speaking about how Manasseh brought Baal in. Godly King Josiah, the king current in Zephaniah's time right here, destroyed the Baal worship in the southern kingdom, but it still existed in the hearts of the people. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 4. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 4. Now, there is a feminine form of this false deity. Remember I mentioned that to you a bit ago? That's associated with Baal. Normally, the normal name, and it comes in various alterations of this name, but the normal name would be Ashtaroth. The normal name of the female Baal deity is Ashtaroth and her associates. She is Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven. Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven, that Jeremiah speaks about in Jeremiah 7 and verse 18. Jeremiah 7, 18, and also in Jeremiah 44, verses 7 through 19 and 25. So Jeremiah 7, 18, Jeremiah 44, 17 through 19, and verse 25. Remember, Jeremiah is one of these contemporaries of Zephaniah. And he speaks about the fact that these women and the members of the house, the men of the house, would hand this worship of Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven, over to the women of the house. They would set up their altars on top of the roofs. We're going to see a little bit of that he mentions right here. And under their husbands, the ladies were mostly responsible for that. And they were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. They were eating pieces of circular pieces of bread, which, by the way, that comes right into the Roman Catholic system. It comes from Baal worship. See, there's nothing new under the sun. And that's where that comes from. And so you've got a little white disc with an image of this female deity on it. The Queen of Heaven, as she's referred to. And of course, you all know that Mary in the system, the Roman system, is referred to as the Queen of Heaven. That's the direct connection. That's where this comes from. So he continues to go on. He says, not only am I going to cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, so that would be all of that, but also, bottom of 4, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Now, you got two kinds of priests that he's going to cut off right here. You got the idolatrous priest. Now that's the interpretation here, or I should say the translation of the Hebrew. It has to do with the religious syncretism. Once again, syncretism, Canaanite religious worship, these priests that were a part of that, mixing together with the priests in the temple, and of course then corrupting the temple system. Josiah, King Josiah, the godly king, he put these people down. He put them to death. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 23 and verse 5. 2 Kings 23 and verse 5. So Josiah, he knows what the word is saying now. Remember Hilkiah the priest, he finds the scroll of the law there in the temple buried. And then he reads it and Josiah just begins to rent his clothes in repentance and whatnot. He seriously goes after making incredible changes as much as he can. He's stopping all this worship. When the law says to put these people to death, he's putting them to death. There's just no playing around that's going on here. But nevertheless, unfortunately, it's I suppose you could say too little, too late. It's definitely too late. Notice verse 5 now. He says, "And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom." These are the ones he's going to stretch out his hands against, that he's going to cut off. Top of verse 4, that idea of stretching out and cutting off continues in regards to that. Now, they actually did, like I said to you a second ago, build altars on the roofs of their houses. They did worship the Queen of Heaven, but they were also worshiping God's creation. They're worshiping the host of heaven. That refers to the sun, the moon, the stars, and that kind of thing. And once again, that brings us back to the first chapter of Romans, starting at verse 18 and forward, that men will begin to look at the creation and, yes, taking in the knowledge that there is a God, but because they're fallen and because they are suppressing the truth of his revelation that he has given us about himself as the creator, they take his creation and they turn it into the focus for worship, which is all homosexuality is, by the way. Or anybody who is into fornication or something like that. It's the worship of the body. That's all it is. It's the worship of the body. 2 Kings 23:12 will speak about this, about building their altars on top of their roofs. And very dangerous to bring different religious artifacts, competing religion artifacts into your home. Very dangerous to do that. This angers God. Demonic spirits are often attached to such things. Not all the time, but sometimes. Gosh, I'm never going to forget the time. When was I? I was in the 80s? late 70s. It was late 70s. Yeah, it was late 70s. I used to subscribe to this magazine called Biblical Archaeological Review, short for BAR. And I always liked it. I still kind of do. I don't subscribe to it anymore. But I remember leafing through it one time. I was sitting in my desk. I was in El Segundo. And I was sitting at my desk, and I was leafing through this thing. And there's this ad in there somewhere near the back. And it was advertising how you could have, you know, the archaeological thing. They're constantly unearthing idols, little idols and things that people use for worship out of the land of Israel during the time, these times that we're talking about right here. Anyway, they had made copies of these false gods, these idols. There was like three of them. One was a snake. One was a woman with extremely huge breasts. That's typical. And I forget what the third one was, you know. But anyway, they're selling this. You can have your own little idol set. And I couldn't believe it, because I was aware of these statements and what they were about, you know. But I'm saying, man, and he's just so stupid. It may be from a plastic mold, but it's something that God, you make yourself an enemy of God. It's a suppression of the truth, and I don't want anything like that coming into my house at all. Jeremiah 19:13 talks about this. It's also known as Sabianism. Sabianism, making every home back there during Jeremiah's time, during Zephaniah's time, an idol sanctuary that was going on right here. Those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, middle of five, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. So you've got people who, again, religious syncretism. They're combining the worship of Yahuwah with the worship of the Canaanite god. Milcom right here, by the way, is Molech. It's Molech, and it's the practicing, again, of the sacrifice of children by burning. You've heard me talk to you about this before. This was going on just south of Jerusalem, in the valley right there. And that's where Jesus, in the valley of Gehenna, or the Hinnom Valley, when Jesus would make references and illustrations to the reality of hell, he would speak about this place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, because there was this trash heap, this dumping ground, south of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom, which is where they used to do sacrifice to Molech. And they turned it in later, after Josiah's time, they turned it into a trash dump. But prior to that, there was this that was going on. And it's just that same idea, you know, of this fire that is never quenched. And this worm, because it's a trash dump, you know, worms and the association of that with trash. There was this myth that there was this giant worm that would live out there in the trash heap. And people would like, it'd be like Nessie or something like that. People think they see it and they take pictures of it or something. And this was just something that was going on at the time. So when Jesus used this illustration in the gospel accounts, he was pulling from that place and specifically talking about the place where Moloch used to be worshipped. By the way, you can read about that in Leviticus 18 and verse 21, Leviticus 18, 21, and also Ezekiel 23, verse 37. Let me hurry and do this last verse. And those who turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. In other words, I will stretch out my hand against them and cut them off from this place. There's nothing worse than somebody who once walked with the Lord and then turns away from walking with the Lord. Scripture is real direct and real strong in regards to God's displeasure in this. Hebrews 6, for instance, verses 4 through 8 speaks to this. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. Also Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22 speaks about the fact that the dog returns to its vomit. The sow returns to its wallowing in the mire, because they were never changed. Their nature stayed the same. They always were pigs. They always were dogs. And this is why they return like they did. And so in verse 6 right here, those who have not sought the Lord turn back. They stop inquiring after Him. This is like the worst right here. Okay, let's just put the comma right here. It went a bit longer than I intended to. And as we move further into Zephaniah, we'll get more involved in regards to what was going on in the southern kingdom as a result of Josiah's changes that he was making and taking place among them, and what God had to say through Zephaniah. You know, that had to be tough on Zephaniah, if you stop to think about it. That'd be difficult on Zephaniah because he's just doing what God says. He sees what Josiah, they're relatives. He sees what King Josiah is doing, and yet God is saying, it's not enough, it's not enough. And maybe there's an area of frustration that starts to happen inside of Zephaniah just a little bit. We'll see what comes of that. So, Father, thank you again for bringing us together, Lord, on Sabbath Sunday, Lord. We give you all the praise to be able to open up your book like this. We just ask, Lord God, that you continue to instruct us and help us, Lord, to take what we've learned today and teach it to somebody else, oh God. Let us be those who see this discipleship aspect and us making disciples roll forward into other Christians, Lord, that you would lead us towards. And may we find ourselves using your book here in Zephaniah in particular. Thank you, Lord, for all these that came to the first service today. Bless them abundantly. And ready us now, Lord God, to love you together in the second service. In the name of Jesus, amen.